I thank God for the privilege that has been mine of meeting with you day after day. Not only is this beautiful part of the nation, but you have been a very beautiful people too. Not just attending, being physically present, but definitely participating. All I need to do is to look at your faces, look at you in the eyes. I have greatly appreciated being invited to share God's Word with you, the way I understand it. And I would like today to address the following question. We have been trying to find out where we should stand as Seventh-day Adventists over against the Scriptures, as the Word of God. Whether, given the many attacks to which the Scriptures are submitted, whether, in view of the storm that is gathering to destroy confidence in the Scriptures, whether we can still, as Seventh-day Adventists, as a church, rely upon the Scriptures as the Word of God. And we have listened to what those who went through the phenomenon that provided us with the Bible have to tell us. We have learned that indeed there is such a thing as divine self-revelation. We have learned that God reveals Himself and communicates truth about Himself. We have also learned that He enables then the prophets through the gift of inspiration to communicate those things in a trustworthy way, in the context of their time, but transcending the cultural situations and trying to reach us today. Then we noticed how truly it can be said that it was the Word of God, not only for the contemporaries of the prophet, but for following generations. God alone is the one who can tell us when a particular commission, a particular revelation is no longer applicable. And He does so by means of the prophets or by means of the situation in which the instruction was given to begin with. He is able to tell us when things are no longer part of God's revelation, but are simply there to tell us what He did in the past. And we notice that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are indeed the Word of God. Today, I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to one chapter. And we shall basically limit ourselves to that one chapter, so it will facilitate your task. I would like you to open your Bible to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the second chapter. I would like to learn and to listen to what Paul is telling, because I think it helps us understand what we have discussed together. We shall find, amazingly so, in this one chapter, just about everything we have been talking about, boiled down together in one chapter, plus a particular dimension that I have not addressed yet and which will come up in the last part of our hour of meditation. Before we start reading this second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, we ought to know where Corinth is. It is neither in Palestine nor in Africa. It is in what we would call today Europe. In fact, Greece is how we would call it today. It was a very rich city at the time, a seaport. And because of its richness, it was a corrupted city, well known in the Greco-Roman Empire. There was even a verb, a way of a motto describing someone as living in the Corinthian fashion. It was a wicked city. No more wicked than many others, but it was a wicked city in a wicked world. And one day Paul came there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Corinth was extremely proud, not only of its wealth and its trade all over the Mediterranean basin and toward what we would call today the Middle East, and India, where it went as far as India. Corinth was also extremely proud, and probably even more so, of its understanding of this world, its world view, the Greek understanding of things. Maybe you are not entirely unaware of the fact that the great shapers of our Western world view, even today, 1900 years after the writing of this epistle, even today in our Western world, in North America, we are very deeply rooted in the concepts of which Corinth was extremely proud. Because some 300 years earlier, three great philosophers had shaped the way people looked at things. One, as we know of, never wrote, the name of Socrates. The other two were his disciples, Plato and Aristotle. They wrote abundantly. And these three men shaped the way we are thinking today. I think it can be said that no culture on this earth was able to sharpen to a sharper, a keener edge, the tool of reason as a tool to find out truth. No nation, no culture has been able to improve on the sharpness of that tool that the Greeks developed to come to the understanding of who man and woman are, who man is, and what is beyond the horizon of man. What we refer to by using a Greek term, metaphysics, beyond that which is physical. I can say without the slightest fear of being challenged that no nation on this earth has been able to use the tool of reason with greater efficiency and also disastrous results than the Greek nation. Now this is the context in which Paul is coming to Corinth. We should not forget that. So that while the Jews and the Christians are very concerned about truth and relationship to God, to which truth leads us, the one concern of the Greek mind was Sophia, knowledge, wisdom. That was their concern. The concern of the Greeks for wisdom, knowledge, Sophia, it corresponds to the biblical concern for truth leading to God. Knowledge, wisdom. The finest title you could give to a Hebrew in the days not only of Isaiah, but even in the days of Jesus, was to call him a judge. That is to say, somebody who sat at the door of the village to help people solve their problems. The finest title you could give to a Greek, even if it was not a professional title, was the title philosopher, which means literally a friend of wisdom, a wise man, a friend of wisdom. Wisdom was the paramount goal of life, in life, for any person that had come under the influence of the Greco-Roman worldview. Knowledge and wisdom and its use. And here comes Paul. Let's go now to the first verse of 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Notice the word wisdom? That's not what I did. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No surprise to us. We have said earlier here that the goal, the climax, the purpose of divine self-revelation is to know God. Not just the doctrines. They are indispensable tools in order to lead us to God. But the keeping of God's will as we heard it sung this morning, is not an end in itself, but a means toward an end, a personal walk with Jesus Christ and God in our lives. That's genuine Adventism. That which will give us victory in our trials and difficulties in life today and in the days to come is not hanging on solidly to the 27 fundamental beliefs. What will give us victory in our daily life is a close relationship with a person and being faithful to the message because we are faithful to a person. As John says it so eloquently, to keep God's commandments is not difficult. Why? Because John loved before he kept the commandments. To keep the commandments out of gratitude, that's the best way. That's the real way. That is the Christian way. That is the Adventist way. To keep the commandments with praises and thanks, in spite of the difficulties. So Paul said, when I came to you, I did not proclaim the gospel in lofty words of wisdom. He could have done it. He was not talking out of both sides of his mouth. He did not say, I did not bring to you the gospel in lofty words of wisdom, meaning I was unable to do so. No. Peter might not have been able, nor John, to preach the gospel in lofty words of wisdom according to the Corinthians criteria. They would not have been able to do so. But Paul had been trained in Tarsus, which had a very fine university, well known in the Mediterranean world. Fine university in Tarsus, and at the same time trained in the rabbinical tradition. So he could use both. And he says, when I came to you, I decided. That was something that he had made up his mind about before he got there. He went there out of Athens. And you remember his experience in Athens, which some people think was a disaster. Well, no, I wish all evangelists had that kind of disaster in their experience. It may not have been as fruitful as it was elsewhere. It was not a disaster, but he learned a lesson. He learned a lesson there. And he said, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you, verse 3, in weakness and in much fear and trembling. My, can I relate to that? I'm always in fear and trembling when I know that I have to share God's word or my understanding of it. I'm always in fear and trembling, attempting to be sure that I'm faithful to what God wants to get across. I came to you, fear and trembling, and my speech, listen now, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Second time, wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Three times the word wisdom in five verses. That's Paul's concern. That's the theme of what he's writing. And it's not the last time he uses the term. Verse 6. What he now will say is, now don't you think that I'm not interested in wisdom? Don't you think so, he says. I did not come to you proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in lofty words of wisdom. But that doesn't mean that I'm not interested in wisdom. Verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Fourth time. I'm interested in wisdom. We do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age. Fifth time in six verses. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. Sixth time. A hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is he talking about in those first eight verses? He's saying, when I came to you, I decided not to adopt the same approach as the one that I adopted in Athens, where I thought I would look for a common denominator and meet you on your own ground, which I could do. Which did not lead him very far. I mean, they listened to him. They listened in their place of meeting. They listened. But when he started talking about the resurrection, then they told him, look, Paul, there is no such a thing as a resurrection. We believe in the natural immortality of the soul, and we don't need a resurrection. So we suggest you take a couple of years of study at our university and pursue your speech after that. In such sense, that's what happened. Now, when I came to you, says Paul in Corinth, I decided to preach nothing but Jesus Christ. And I did not do it in lofty words of wisdom, but through the Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit. It is not, says Paul, that I could not have used words of wisdom. He could say that, Paul. He could approach either way, either the Greek way or the Hebrew way. He could, because he was trained to do that. He's not playing a game here. He's saying the truth. I could have used fine, lofty words of wisdom, but I didn't do it not because I'm not interested in wisdom. Don't get me wrong, says the Apostle Paul. Don't conclude that I'm not interested in wisdom. I am interested in wisdom, the true wisdom that God has revealed to us. In other words, he's telling the Greeks, the greatest specialist in wisdom, that he has a wisdom that is superior to theirs. That's quite a statement. On what basis can Paul make a statement of that kind? I mean, I am bringing you, says Paul, verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. That's what we share. We share a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Secret, even you Greeks, in spite of the way that you have sharpened the tool of reason to its sharpest edge, even you cannot find. Now, wait a minute, must the Greeks have thought, the Corinthians. It's a little arrogant what you are saying there, Paul of Tarsus. Can you prove it? Prove it. But prove it to the satisfaction of a Greek, not by quoting the Old Testament. Oh, first let me tell you why I'm saying that, says Paul. Verse 9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. That's why I know it. Because God has revealed it to us. Have you noticed what it is that God has revealed? That wisdom that Paul is sharing with the Corinthians and sharing with us, and which we should be sharing with the world around us. He says, no eye has seen it. In other words, you can apply yourself as much as you want to in your study of your books. You'll never find it. No ear has heard it. No ear has heard it, meaning you can take as many courses at your universities as you like to and listen to what the most eminent teachers can tell you. You cannot find it that way. No eye has seen it, and no ear has heard it, nor the heart of man conceived. What do your translations say, nor the heart of man conceived? Tell me. Would you say that again? Has never entered into the heart of man. Now what does that mean? Now you think that it may mean enter into the heart of man. That's not what Paul is talking about. Not at all. As we have it here, the heart of man conceived. When he says he has not entered into the heart of man, he means that has come out of the heart of man. Come on. It says, has come in the heart of man. But hey, when we talk to somebody and we say, it never came to my mind, what do we mean? It came from outside or from inside? It never came to my mind. It means from inside. That's what Paul is talking about. So he's saying, look, the wisdom that I'm bringing to you, says the Apostle Paul, is not a wisdom that you can discover by assiduously applying yourself to studies. It is not a wisdom that you can reach and obtain by listening to the finest teachers. It is not even a wisdom that you can discover by listening to your own experience, as Encounter Theology today claims is the case. As Peters will say later on, it's not by the impulse of man. Remember? So Paul says, look, all the ways that you have found to teach wisdom, the eye, the ear, the heart of man, man's experience, man's reflection on things. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. That's how I know it, says Paul. God has revealed it. If I tell you that I'm bringing you a wisdom that you do not have, it is not because I attended a more famous university than one in Greece, because that did not exist at the time. Even Rome did not beat the universities of Greece. At least, they were at least as good as Rome. Paul is not saying, if I know what you do not know and I'm bringing it to you, you are specialists in wisdom, I'm bringing you the true wisdom, it's not because I got a better degree than the degrees you offer locally. No. He says, this is something that you cannot reach and which can be reached only by means of revelation. So we are going back to what we have been studying here together. How can we come to a sure knowledge of God? Remember? The very first time we met, when we set the tone, dealing with the contemporary situation regarding the authority of scriptures, when we set the tone here together, I told you that there is a pile of information about God through the ages, from the very beginning. How can we be sure that we can sift between the genuine and the spurious in this pile of information about God coming from all sides? Paul says you can't. Canst thou by searching find out God? No. Inscrutable are the mysteries and judgments of God, adds the Apostle Paul. Here Paul is saying the same thing now. Even you Greek, can you imagine, brothers and sisters? Even you Greeks, who are the finest thinkers on the globe, and still today, let me repeat it. Take my word for granted. Take my word for it. Just study it if you are not familiar with it. But our own culture and civilization is deeply rooted out of admiration in what Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, with various other philosophers after them, have been telling us. That, says Paul, is not sufficient to come to a dependable knowledge of God. You need a revelation from God. That's the starting point of our true knowledge of God, brothers and sisters. Let's not forget it. It is as true today as it was 1900 years ago. And if you tell me, but this world is so sophisticated, we have to listen to the discoveries of science and culture and philosophy. Brothers and sisters, the world at that time was at least as sophisticated as it is today. Because our sophistication today is the byproduct of what they taught. So Paul says, look, no ear, no eye, no human impulses, introspective studies can lead you to the knowledge of God. You need revelation. Now, I imagine that at that point, a normal Greek would have stopped Paul and said, now look, Paul, well and good, prove it. Prove it to our satisfaction. And Paul will do it. What is amazing is what he does in the two following verses there. Most people do not understand it. And most students of Scripture just pass over it. They wonder what he's trying to say. It doesn't make much sense. It is extremely powerful if you are versed in the contextual situation in which he found himself. Remember verse 9? Let's read it again. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, What God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For, because, let me show that to you, he says. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Most people just go over these two verses to the next one because it doesn't make much sense. It makes enormous sense. If only we can understand what he's talking about. Let me put it down in common parlance today. The argument of Paul is very simple. Who knows what's going on in the inner heart of a person except that person itself? Or as the Greeks said, the spirit of that person. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that each person is to quite an extent a mystery to another person? Sometimes even between husband and wife. Well, at times I'm not unhappy about the fact that not everybody can read what's going on in my heart. I'm not entirely unhappy about it at times. But let's face it, we know it. That every person is a mystery to another person, for another person. And the only way, the only element that knows what's going on in the inner heart of a person is the spirit, the mind of that person. Or if that person decides to reveal it to somebody else, then we know what's in his inner heart. Now you see Paul's argument. If a person is a mystery to another person, and we can know that person's feelings and will only if that person reveals it to the other person, how much more is that true about God? How do you expect to know about God if God does not reveal himself? If we can know a person, another human being, if we can know another human being only if that human being reveals it to the other, how do you expect to know what's going on with God? It's only through revelation that we can know it. Let's read it again. The Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God which revealed it. My! He had met the Greeks on their own ground, and he had logically justified his position. It was impossible for a Greek not to admit that the reasoning of Paul was correct. He was Greek with the Greeks, Roman with the Romans, Jew with the Jews, without any compromise. And he knew how to approach people on their own ground, which we need to develop. And it's a fantastic way of developing what he's trying to say. Now keep in mind what he has been saying thus far. When I came to you, says Paul, I brought to you true wisdom. I did not try to speak in plausible words of wisdom. I did not try to do that. I preach only Jesus Christ crucified to you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is not, says Paul, that I could not have used your arguments and presented the gospel in plausible words of wisdom. But I decided not to do that this time, he said. And don't you think that this means that I am not interested in wisdom. I am interested in Sophia, in wisdom. But the true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, which we can know only through revelation. And while no ear can hear it, no eye can see it, and not even the reflections of the human heart can come to that conclusion, we can bring it to you. That's my business, he says. My business, my profession is to share the true wisdom of God, which I know through revelation. Revelation, what is that? Well, who knows what's in the inner heart of a human being except that human being, and if he reveals it to the other? Likewise, how can we expect to know the things that are in the inner heart of God except if God reveals them? He had proven his point very logically.
being Greek with the Greeks. And then he moves on. And he says, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gift bestowed to on us by God." And then, as Paul, we impart this, we share this, what God has revealed to us. We share this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. First, as we saw here in previous meetings, there is revelation, in which God meets the prophet and shares information with the prophet. Then God empowers the prophet to communicate that in a trustworthy fashion, in a trustworthy way. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. We receive those truths from God and we impart them. Even what we proclaim is done in words taught not by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration comes after revelation there, so that the prophet may be able to communicate in a trustworthy way what God has revealed to him. The two steps we have discussed together there. This is what we are doing, says Paul. That's our business. And then he comes up with a very interesting statement. Verse 14. "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man judges all things." Now, what is he talking about? This is the new dimension that we have not covered thus far, but which I think we need to be aware of. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. What translation do you have in your versions for the unspiritual man? The first words there. The natural man. Anything else? The man without the Spirit. It is a very difficult word to put in English. There is no word in English. No, in French, by the way. And there is no word in English that corresponds to that. The original word, if it can help you, is psychikos. You see, the Greeks were used, it seems thanks to Aristotle, who had lived some 300 years earlier, were used to divide people into two categories. The flesh-minded person, the sarkikos person, the flesh-minded, what we call the carnal-minded person, the person that is interested in self-centered motivations. Sometimes they called him the man who lives by motivations below the belt. Sometimes, even Paul refers to that at one point. Their belly is their God. That's what he's talking about. That's a very Greek expression. Their belly, that which is below the belt, is their God. Those self-centered instincts. Those were the flesh-minded people. The satisfaction of the flesh. And then you had a second category of people. The people who were not concerned about flesh self-centered motivations, but the people who had higher motivation, the people who were concerned about the well-being of the city-state, people who were concerned about the well-being of their contemporaries, about genuine prosperity, integrity, honesty, and who usually were people with education, not necessarily, but usually equated with those, people with education, who had been educated to be leaders in that kind, with the finest possible degrees you could find in the world then. That is the psychikos man. The one, that's the word soul, that is the educated man. The one who would live by motivations above the belt, above the belly, highly motivated people. Now, brothers and sisters, these were the two kinds of people that we are usually referred to in the days of Paul. And the Christian church will find a third category, not entirely ignored by the Greeks, but not emphasized at all. Here we have two categories of people. We are proclaiming to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know it
We know the true wisdom because God has revealed it to us. And not only has He revealed it to us through the Spirit, but through the Spirit He enables us to communicate that to you. Now we ask you, says Paul, accept that. Unfortunately, says Paul, the unspiritual man does not receive those gifts from God. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the word used here is not the word for the man who lives on the level of the belly, but for the man who is highly educated and who has high motivations in life. A very disturbing statement. A very enlightening also. The unspiritual man, the natural man, does not accept the gifts of God through revelation. In other words, the finest people with a degree from Harvard or Berkeley does not necessarily understand the things that we are talking about. Does it surprise you? Isn't that the same situation we have nowadays among us? That it is not necessarily it is not just the belly-centered person, the carnal-minded friends or neighbors that do not want to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ because it does not allow them to live according to their self-centered motivations. But isn't that not our experience? That even the higher educated people who have been instructed in higher motivations and who should be leading in disinterested achievements, even they do not want to hear the gospel. They'll turn to you and say, Did I hear you say that you believe in the creation of the world in 7 days? you mean 7 periods? No, I mean 7 literal days. Where did you get your education? I mean, how can you be that backward? In what Bayoun have you been growing up? You know. Now wait a minute, where do you come from? But notice what Paul says, it's very interesting. This fine specimen of human culture, the finest specimen. The psychikos man, says he, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. How true, huh? Folly to him. And then he adds, and he is not able to understand them. He is not able to understand them. Can you imagine? He can't. He is not able. He is on a different wavelength. He cannot, on the basis of his education, understand things. In other words, it is not the amount of education that will open the door to the best understanding of the Scriptures. Not necessarily. It's something else. Education is not necessarily the key to opening up the understanding of Scriptures. Paul says clearly, he could not be more clear. He says that fine educated specimen of Greek culture, so proud of wisdom, does not receive, accept the gifts of God. And he adds, they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. And why is he not able to understand them? Listen. He is not able, verse 14, to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if I read the Scriptures right, the Apostle Paul is telling us that in order to understand the Scriptures, we must be spiritually born. That's the Christian word. Adding to sarkikos, psychikos, the word pneumatikos. Spiritual people. It was not unknown among the Greeks, but not developed the way the Christian church did. In other words, Paul says, it's very simple, brothers and sisters. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. We are bringing to this sophisticated world so enamored with wisdom and knowledge, just as in the days of Paul. It hasn't changed at all. In a world sophisticated and so enamored with scientific and knowledge achievements, we are bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. We could bring it in lofty words of wisdom, use their own vocabulary and language, says Paul. But no, We are doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit that uses us as instruments. And we can bring that wisdom to them that they cannot find, not because we are smarter or better educated, but because God has revealed those things to us through the apostles. And not only has God, through His Spirit, revealed them, but through His Spirit, He has then enabled the prophets and the apostles to communicate that in a trustworthy way. Now, this is where our share begins. That's the gift of prophecy, revelation and inspiration there. But our part is to receive what the apostles have proclaimed and have written, what the prophets have been preaching. That's our task, to receive that. And the only sure way to receive that and to understand it is to be born again of the Spirit. That is what we Seventh-day Adventists today need more than anything else. It's one thing to recognize that in the storm that is gathering around us, in the fury that is gathering around us that tries to destroy our confidence in the Scriptures, it is one thing to know that the Scriptures are still the Word of God, the rock against which all human efforts are wasting their time to destroy it. It's one thing to believe that. But the Scriptures are not there just to put on a pedestal, whichever way it is, on a rock to admire and worship. They are there to be studied. And brothers and sisters, in order to study them, we need to beg the Spirit to guide us. In other words, the same Spirit that revealed things to the Apostle, as Paul says, the same Spirit that imparted words to communicate that, as Paul says, the same Spirit is needed to understand. It's not the same gift. We cannot go out of our study guided by the Spirit and say, I'm inspired. Oh, no. I mean, we may tell a pastor when he has preached a sermon that did us good, oh, pastor, the good Lord inspired you. He did not inspire him. He did illumine him in the strict sense of the term. I mean, revelation and inspiration is for the prophets and the apostles. We receive the gift of illumination if we want that gift. And we need it, brothers and sisters, the gift of illumination. We need it as much as the apostles and the prophets needed the gift of revelation and inspiration in order to share this with us. For us to understand it, we need to be illumined by the Holy Spirit. But there is a price to pay. There is a price to pay. And that price to pay is to sacrifice our pride and our self-centeredness on the altar of our relationship with God. We must be willing to be teachable, to be docile, teachable. We must be willing to give up our own ideas to let God instruct us. We must learn from the apostles who did not listen to Christ's word, but discovered afterwards that they had been wrong. We must humbly kneel in God's presence and say, Lord, teach me, instruct me. And after we have been willing to do that, which comes at a great cost, we must be willing to put it into practice, which sometimes is even a greater sacrifice. It does not come without cost. It is not cost free, brothers and sisters, but it is the beginning of a wonderful relationship with God. It is the beginning of a real life of blessing, guided by the Spirit to understand. Never claiming that what we know now is superior to what the Scriptures tell us. Remember yesterday? 1 Corinthians 14, if any man is a prophet or a spiritual man, he will recognize that what I say here is a command of the Lord. Always, whatever illumination we receive, whatever understanding we have of God's word, always submitted to the written word, to the revelational phenomenon in the Scriptures, and for us Seventh-day Adventists, in the ministry and writings of the servant of the Lord. But that
is where Christian life begins, in a true, genuine, disciplined study and understanding of the Scriptures. Can we count on that spirit? Well, let me read to you in the Gospel. Don't lose 1 Corinthians 2. But in the Gospel according to Luke, I can't help but remember, it's such a wonderful statement. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, Jesus makes a wonderful statement. I need to read the whole thing, just a few verses. Simply four or five verses. Starting in Luke 11 with verse 9. I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Give! It's free! It gives you the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. Promise of giving us the Holy Spirit. And I would like, the last text of Scriptures, to invite you to open your Bibles to the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. Not the first chapter, but the second chapter of the book of Proverbs. The second chapter of the book of Proverbs I read, beginning with verse 1, Proverbs chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, my son, my daughter, if you receive my words, says God, and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for insight, and if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, and if you search for it as for hidden treasures, you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God. That's the promise. If you seek, if you long for it, if you cry out for it, you will find the knowledge of God. I can assure you of that, says God. You will find it. The same wisdom that Paul shared. So my prayer for you is, let's walk with God in those very difficult times. The Lord is near, around the corner. We need to grow. But let's make sure that our foundation, our feet are established on the solid foundation of the revealed Word of God, so that we may find the compass we need to guide us in our lives, and do so thanks to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who will not only give us knowledge, but who will also transform our lives after the image of Jesus Christ, is my prayer. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.